We're looking at a message entitled Redeeming the Times, and I did not make a typo. Redeeming the Times. So if you think about it, we just came out of an election that we're so excited for the turnout, right? But that doesn't give us the right to sit around and do nothing. As Christians, we didn't fight to, I would say, number one, fight for the life of the unborn, and number two, to maintain our religious freedoms. We didn't do those things so that we could sit around and not take advantage of them. We need to make sure that we are moving forward and that we're redeeming the times, because we believe God sort of pushed the pause button as the nation was headed towards just peril and has given us an opportunity. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for this amazing opportunity that you've given us and the freedom that we continue to have in this country to be able to proclaim the gospel freely, unashamed, Lord, openly, and one-on-one, however, Lord, you make an opportunity for us to do just that. So we surrender this morning to you. We pray in this time of study we would hear from you and you only. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So time is a valuable resource. We can spend it, we can save it, and we can redeem it. 2024 is ending, but it's not over yet. And I would suggest that we not put off to 2025 what the Lord might be telling us to do today. We have this tendency when we get near the end of a year that we start saying, I'll do it in the new year. We start making those New Year's resolutions. Now, I myself, this is just my personal thing and nothing against you, I don't make them. Because one thing I know is if I make one, I'm probably going to break one. So if I say, okay, I'm going to wait till 2025 and then I'm going to start reading the Bible daily, why am I going to wait till then? Shouldn't I be reading the Bible daily now? And so every point in time in my life, when I come to one of those things, I might say, I'm going to start a diet. I'm going to start it tomorrow. Well, why start tomorrow when you can do it today? So we need to keep this in mind. The Bible talks a lot about time. Look at what it says in Psalm 39. Let's put that up on the screen. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Look at this, how short life is. How many of you consider yourselves old? Older. How many of you consider yourselves young? Raise your hand. Oh, some gray hair people raising their hands. You know, they say age is a state of mind. And so if you think you're old, then you are old. Doesn't matter really, I guess, what age you actually are, because you'll act old. But if you look at yourself, and I don't mean like you think you can still go bungee jumping at 75, and maybe you can. But when you look at yourself in the mirror, what you see, you need to realize, is temporary and fleeting. This life is temporary. And what are we living for? Remember, heaven is not only a destination, but it's also a motivation. We should be living today in light of eternity, always. Look at Psalm 90, verse 12. It says, teach us our number, our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see, with a heart of wisdom, I will live rightly in this age. And at any time, and in any age, or no matter what's happening, I will live rightly because I understand that my life is short. When I was young, I thought I had all the time in the world to do whatever it was that I wanted to do. When I was young, I said things like, I'll receive Jesus when I'm old and on my deathbed. I'm glad that he didn't let me get that long. I'm glad that he didn't let me go that far because I received Christ at 19 years old. I was young, but I thought, oh, you know, someday that's like what you do when you don't have anything else to live for. Man, did I have the wrong view of life? Let me tell you, there is nothing better to live for than Jesus. I experience a more full life because Jesus said that he came to give life and that more abundantly. He said that the thief, which is Satan, came to rob, steal, kill, and destroy. So I enjoy life more. Listen, I hadn't surfed in a long time. I started surfing again. A couple of weeks, this has happened to me twice. In all of my years of going to the beach and being in the ocean, I have never had dolphins swim so close to me as the past couple of times that I've been out. One swam right underneath and popped up 5 feet from me. Let me tell you something. Dolphins are cool whether you're a total heathen atheist. Dolphins are still cool. But when you know their maker and you're sitting out there and you see a pod of dolphins swimming around you, it's pretty awesome. And you're just like, wow, look at those dolphins. And you see the little baby popping up next to them. It's just glorious. The sky was perfect. You could see Catalina. The weather was nice. There was a little offshore breeze. It was just absolutely amazing. And I sat out there and I didn't say, wow, I wonder who made all this. I said, God of heaven and earth, who made the earth and the sea and everything therein, I worship you. It enhanced the experience. Do you understand? But he didn't save me so I could go surfing every day. He saved me so that I could live for him, so that other people might come to know him through me. And the same is true of you. He wants others to come to know him through you. Think about the opportunity that you have, and that's going to be the scope of this message, is redeeming the time or times in which you live and I live so that we might see more people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So let's look at our first point, redeeming the times, number one, by imitating God. If you say today, I don't know where to begin, Shadrach, well, this is where we begin, by imitating God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as, you can underline this in your Bible, dear children. Don't children imitate their parents? Yes, you know the old saying, do as I say, not as I do. That doesn't work. They will do as you do. And oftentimes they'll say as you say. So just know, sometimes, not always, but sometimes we see in our kids a reflection of ourselves. So if they're out of control, then you need to ask yourself, am I out of control? It doesn't mean you're out of control, but you can say, am I out of control? They are a reflection of us. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Oh, this makes me think of just the other day we smoked a turkey. Hey, have you smelled a smoked turkey? They smell so good. A sweet-smelling aroma, right? What do you guys eat for Thanksgiving? Anybody eat ham? Anybody eat steak? Or some kind of roast? You know, those things when they're cooking, they just provide this aroma. Men, you know, if your wife is at home making dinner and you come home from work and you, like for me, when I open the garage door to the house, sometimes when I just open the garage and I get out of my truck, I can smell the food. It's funny, I wasn't that hungry, and as soon as that smell hits my nostrils, my stomach starts rumbling. It's like that, my mouth begins to water. It's like, oh my goodness, what is she cooking? And I go inside and she's like, oh, it's just a new air freshener that I got. So there's not steak cooking in here? No, I got this new scent that's one of those oils that smells like steak. So you know what I'm talking about? That's what this is describing, that we, when God smells us, he goes, what does that aroma do to you? It makes you want to engage with what that smell is coming from, right? So think about it. When we're a sweet-smelling aroma to God, this is where this comes from. Now, the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 5, we need to discover what it's there for. So go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. I like this. Look at verse 25. Therefore. So, of course, we need to discover what the therefore is there for. So turn to Genesis 1. No, we're not going to go back that far. I'll spare you. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Notice the pattern of forgiveness. I am to forgive as God in Christ forgave me. When God forgave me of my sin, did he hold anything back? He's like, Shadrach, I forgive you. You know, you committed 419 million trespasses, but I'm going to hold this one against you. No, he forgave me of all of them. And whether we realize it or not, the reason we're to do this is because he says we're members of one another. You guys may not see each other during the week. You don't know each other. You may see each other. You may say, oh, that's the person that sits near me in church. But we are connected on a deeper level than just sharing the same parking lot or the same sanctuary. We're connected in Christ. We're inseparable from one another. You may say, well, there's someone in here I don't like. Too bad you're going to spend eternity with them. You don't like me? That's too bad. You're going to spend eternity with me. Really? Yeah, but there you'll love me the way you're supposed to love me, and I'll be able to love you the way I'm supposed to love you instead of us giving each other the stink eye when we walk around. We're members of one another. Therefore, do not lie to one another. Therefore, do not allow problems to go unresolved. Do not use bad words. Do use words that edify others. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking or gossip. Do be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another. Now, the word tenderhearted in verse 32 is translated as tenderhearted, is an idiom literally meaning much bowels. Doesn't that sound weird? Much bowels. The association that we have with that sounds negative, but listen to what this means. In the original language, one's ability to empathize or feel compassion for others was conceived as having the internal feature of ample-sized bowels. A tender-hearted person is easily moved to love, sorrow, and sympathy. Peter uses the same term when he encourages all believers to sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tender-hearted, and keep a humble attitude. So when we look at each other, we're to have ample bowels for each other. Think about this. We often think about the heart. Everything's aimed at the heart, right? As the center of our emotion. But when it comes to feelings, right, you can be so moved by something that you see or experience that it manifests lower than your heart in your guts, which is your bowels, to where you're moved. Have you ever seen something so moving that you just feel all this stuff happening in your body and it moves you to want to do something? That's what this means. That when we see each other, we have ample bowels towards each other, that we're moved in such a way towards each other that we would do anything for each other. Oftentimes when we come in and we look at each other, we don't look at each other as family. We look at it as our blood, as our family, and we'll do anything for our blood, but not so much when it comes to you. But I need you to understand something, that if blood is thicker than water, just remember that the Spirit is thicker than blood. We are joined as believers on a closer, deeper level than family members. And so we need to treat each other as such. We are one faith. We serve one Lord. There is one baptism. We are one family, and it doesn't matter where we live. You might live north of LA, you might live south near San Diego, you might live east, you might live west. Doesn't matter. We're one family. So how can we avoid these problems? Well, by being imitators of God as dear children. Isn't it easy to imitate evil? Any chump can imitate what's wrong, but to imitate what's good and right, that is hard, is it not? Have you found that it's difficult to do what's right? Because your flesh so easily wants to do what's wrong. Someone cuts you off on the freeway, your flesh says, cut them off back. Why do we feel that this little slight is such a big deal? Why do we feel that? Why do we get so upset over it? They cut me off. I am going to speed up around them and cut them off back. I'll show them. Just let them go. They're driving like an idiot. Don't also drive like an idiot. Let them go. I'm preaching to myself. Now, don't get me wrong. My wife says, you know, sometimes when you talk about this, I think you leave people thinking that you have like serious road rage. I don't. But it is a battle, okay? That was my dad's way of dealing with things before Christ. And I grew up most of my life watching my dad, who would literally, if someone wanted to pull over, we're in his 1978 Ford Bronco. Here we are pulling over. Until my dad got out, he was a pretty large man. He'd get out, and then they'd see how big he was, and they'd get back in their car, and they'd leave. I guess they figured he wasn't worth it. Probably because he got out, and he was dragging his knuckles, and he's breathing, and his eyes were red, you know. But so we become products of our environment, and we tend to imitate what we've seen. We deal with problems often the way we've seen them dealt with. But what we need to do here is discover in our lives, what would God do in this moment? What would the Holy Spirit have me to do in this moment? In this moment, is this the wise thing to say? In this moment, is this the wise thing to do? Or should I keep my mouth shut? Should I just stay in my lane? Should I just slow down? Should I just let them pass? I have nothing to prove. You know, that's just the best way to deal with it. So we need to be imitators of God as dear children. Imitate God as little children imitate their parents. There's this quote. It says, children have never been good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. Isn't that true? One time on, you know, it was like America's Funniest Home Videos, a little boy had his little plastic golf set, and they said, show us how daddy golfs. And so he took the golf club, he slammed it on the ground, he said a bad word, and then he threw the golf club. And, you know, you were laughing because you know that's what daddy does. Daddy does all those things, so Junior does all those things. Jesus told the disciples to follow him, which means they would be willing to go where he went and to do what he did. Then we're going to follow him around. And please don't be offended when I say this, but discipleship is not reading a book. It's not reading a book. It's following people around. Paul, and we'll see this. Actually, turn there, 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was saying, Jesus is the pattern. I'm going to imitate Jesus. You imitate me as I imitate Jesus. But then there would come a time where they would say, okay, we got it, and now it's our turn. And then they could go and they could say to someone, hey, follow me around in my life and imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Now, you can read a book. There's nothing wrong with that. But just know that if you are discipling somebody and you're just reading a book with them, that's not discipleship. That's just reading a book together. Discipleship requires life with life. It's throughout the day. It's someone following you around. It's someone driving with you on the 91 freeway. It's someone watching you in the church parking lot when you're pulling out. All you backer inners. You know who you are. I'm so thankful I don't have to navigate the church parking lot. It's not that bad. You guys are great. You all love each other and you always let everybody else go first. It's that way, right, when you get out there? It's not. I'm shocked by that. You should do the first part. We let each other go. There should be a clog getting out because people are going, no, 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 after you. After you, you go. No, no, no. That'd be great. And we should get a first-time visitor sticker to plaster on someone's car, and then we let them out first. So that, but then that might be bad because they'll think it's that way every week. And it's not, because the next week you're on your own. Hebrews 6:12. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who are those who through patience inherit the promise? Those that are children of God. Imitate those that are following Christ. 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So there's a clear distinction in the behavior exhibited by a person who claims to be a Christian and is not versus someone who claims to be a Christian and is truly born again. How will we know? We're not going to listen to what you say. Number one, someone says they're a Christian, just put it in the back of your mind. It doesn't mean a thing yet. Listen to how they talk and watch how they live. And if what they say and do doesn't match up with what they say, I'm not saying, oh, they're going to hell. I'm saying there's a discrepancy between what they say and with what they do. Now turn to 1 John 2:3. John is way more black and white than I just was with you, and I'll let John beat us up for a moment with this. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. Did Shadrach say it? Nope. Don't bother writing me a letter. Don't bother going on the YouTube channel and putting, oh, he out there, he put that. I didn't say it. John did. You could take it up with him when you get to heaven. If you go there. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. When you keep God's word, it's like you keep yourself in alignment with the Holy Spirit, and then God can work through you as a conduit. Do you understand? So if you step out of that, it's like the switch track. You ever been at Disneyland and seen the Matterhorn switch track when it takes one of those train cars and moves it off the main track just off to the side? That's what we do with ourselves when we don't walk in love. When we don't walk in love, it's like we hit the switch and we're off the track and we're no longer a conduit for the Holy Spirit to move through us. God's love cannot be displayed through us in that moment. So we need to stay aligned with what the Lord would have in our lives. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also, notice, walk as he walked. So the word walk, it just means to live or behave in a customary manner with possible focus on continuity of action. To live, to behave, to go about doing. So Jesus is walking in this direction and I'm following him in this direction. If he's going in this direction, I'm following and walking in this direction. It's simple. You want to go from point A to point B, you walk to get there. Well, most everybody, and I don't mean to insult somebody that cannot walk, but you understand the analogy for the sake of the study, right? I'm going to walk. I don't really have to think about it, but I do have to walk. I don't have to think about walking. I can talk and walk. I can even chew gum and walk at the same time, although it does become increasingly more difficult. So we're to be preoccupied with living for Jesus. This should be the motivation for us, each and every day when we get up out of bed. How am I going to live for him? How am I going to reflect him today? Because God wants me to be a conduit through which he loves others through me. He wants others to see him through me. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family, whoever it may be. Now, to love, we're to love as Christ. That's a sacrificial love. That is not an easy love. To love others unconditionally, that's tough. That is a God-like love. Look at John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. Jesus said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. There's no variation. There's no change. It's this perfect love, because the Bible says in 1 John, God is love. He is love. So that love was displayed through Christ. Well, Jesus is God, so naturally so, right? And it is a sacrificial love. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. We're not told to not take care of ourselves. We're not told to not look out for our own interests. We're told not to put our own interests above the interests of others. Do you understand? We're to esteem others better than ourselves. Everyone. Does it say whether they deserve it or not? No. It just says to do it. So to esteem each other better than ourselves. What kind of environment would you have if everybody was running around esteeming each other better than themselves? Like, imagine a day at Disneyland where everybody esteemed everybody else better than themselves. Wouldn't that be a fun place to go? Instead, everybody's there putting themselves first, and it's heck on earth. People cutting lines, people wanting to get in fights, right? All this stuff. And you're like, this is supposed to be the happiest place on earth. No, because they keep raising the prices on everything, and now you have to pay to breathe the air in Disneyland. Do you see what I'm saying? Imagine a church where everybody at all times esteemed everybody else better than themselves. Sounds like heaven, doesn't it? Do you think that that would have an effect on the... And I'm not saying you guys are not doing that, by the way. Please don't feel like I'm beating up on your shit, shaking the finger at you. Not at all, but it's just an open kind of question. Imagine if 100% of the time we were able to do this. I recognize we're not. Do you think that would have an effect on the world around us? Could you imagine some of the folks out there lost and what they're looking for and the things that they're clinging to that they say are love are not love? They're ripoffs. And that's the sad thing. They truly believe deep down inside that somehow this lifestyle is going to bring them the love that they've desired. It's not. It's a lie. They might temporarily have the acknowledgement or the acceptance, and that feels like love, but it's not true love. Imagine if they experienced true love. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, James talks about this similarly, and he says that if someone has a need and you would say to them, for example, if they're cold, be warm, but you don't give them the things needed to keep them warm, you have shut up your heart from them. How are you helping them? Now, God puts people with needs in all of our lives. He's put them in your life for you to minister to. And oftentimes, people will call and they'll say, "Hey, there's this person in need." And what I want to say is, yeah, and? He didn't put them on my drive into work today. He put them on your drive into work today. So go help them. Oh, I don't know what to do. Do you think we have all the answers? I don't have all the answers. But what I do know is if God puts someone in my path, that he's put them in my path, and I'm to help them. If I can help them, then I'm going to help them. And maybe it's I don't know exactly how to help them, so maybe I'm going to help them find the resources. Those are the types of things. But God has placed people in your path for you to help. And so you need to help them. If you see them, "Oh, hey, how you doing?" And they're like, "Oh, I'm fine." And you're like, "Oh, that's interesting. They look like they're cold. Oh, well, have a nice day." And we say something like, "Be blessed." And you leave them without a jacket. Maybe you could get them a jacket. I mean, you guys are great about when we have a need here and telling you guys the need, you are overwhelmingly amazing. So we're not talking about any of that stuff. I'm just talking about maybe on a personal level. You're out somewhere, and sometimes we just don't get it. Maybe we miss it. Maybe we're in a hurry. But sometimes God puts a need right in your path to see how you'll deal with it. It's up to you to deal with it. Number two, redeeming the times by avoiding evil. Look at Ephesians 5:3. "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Look at the stark contrast going from imitating God as dear children to avoiding these things. Now, let's just briefly go over these words. The word fornication in the Greek is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography, and it means to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. By the way, there's people who say, well, in the Greek, this word wasn't there, and so this sexual sin is... Let me make something clear. Just because Jesus didn't speak directly against some specific sin does not mean that that sin is okay. Amen. When asked about marriage, Jesus pointed right back to the book of Genesis and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he describes the institute of marriage. That is the only place where sexual relations are permitted between one man and one wife who are married. And that's it. Everything outside of that is sin. Period. Uncleanness here means moral impurity in regard to sexual sin. This covers your mental sin and is how you think about sex. Matthew 5:28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Covetousness is a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. On any big weekend, probably this past week before Thanksgiving, you'd probably see the 91 freeway lined with toy haulers. Some on the back say, first one to Glamis wins, or the one who dies with the most toys wins. But I changed it when I was younger. I thought this, the one who dies with the most toys still dies. Now, maybe you've seen that. I've probably seen it as a sticker as well. But when I was little, that was the thought that came to my mind. I was like, yeah, you still die, though. You have a lot of toys, but you're dead. So then what do you do with them? You know? So just think about it. Is it a sin to have stuff? No, I'm not saying that. If you have a sand rail, go enjoy your sand rail. You know? Take me with you. You have a nice car? Enjoy your nice car. I love cars. Stop dinging up my doors in the church parking lot. No, I'm just kidding. So filthiness, to act in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, shame, to act shamefully, indecent behavior, shameful deed, translated as obscene or obscenity. This describes our culture. Our culture has become obscene. It's filthy to the extreme, and it brings embarrassment and shame. Only those that are celebrating this stuff act like it's such a great thing and it should be triumphed and it should be everywhere. But you and I recognize it brings shame and disgrace. Foolish talking is morologia or moronic logic. This is one of my favorites. I don't mean to do. Talk which is both foolish and stupid, foolish talk, stupid talk, indecent, foolish or dirty words. So moronic logic. Listen, when we hear some of the logic in debating against whether it's creationism or is there a God or just the biology of humanity, right? You hear some arguments and you're like, that doesn't even make sense. For example, to say you're for women, but then to turn around and say men are women. To say that you're going to stand for a woman's right and then take away women's rights. We look at that as moronic logic. It doesn't make any sense. When you say that we're going to stand for the women and then you allow men to beat them up. That doesn't make any sense to me. So how can you call that a logic? Right? We talked about science. Everybody remember when they were all about science and then they're not about science. It's like what my wife and I call, like Star Trek is the unscientific science show. Because they do things that are not scientific. For example, you watch any Star Wars or Star Trek and there's an explosion in space with sound. That's unscientific. There's no sound in space. If something blows up, you know what you would hear? Nothing. But they have these cool sounds. And you're like, oh. They have gravity in space in some of these shows. So we call them the unscientific science shows. That's what we're seeing in our world today. Unscientific science. They're saying it's science. No, it's not. Where does this come from? Well, if you go read Romans 1, it comes from rejecting God. It's the downward spiral of a person or a group of people who refuse to glorify him as God or be thankful. And God gives them over to a debased mind. Then they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. This is where foolish and moronic talk come from. This is how come they can believe in all their mind and heart that what they're saying is accurate and true, because they've been given over to a debased mind. But what you need to realize is that behind them is an enemy that's keeping them in that thought process. They've been taken captive by him to do his will. And the only thing that will set them free is the truth. The truth will set them free. That's what Jesus said. You would know the truth, and the truth would set you free. Now, the last one is coarse jesting, which is vulgar expressions and indecent content. Vulgar speech, indecent talk, any speech that is obscene and degrading or foolish and dirty, as well as suggestive and immoral. That's quite a broad base. Look, I didn't always work at the church. So before I worked here, I worked for 13 years as a gardener for a school district, basically. I did landscape, irrigation, worked with the plumber. And I worked around guys that used this sort of language all the time. My way of getting away from it is, as soon as they started to do it, I would stick my fingers in my ears and I would start singing, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear." I know it sounds childish, but they were acting childish. They knew that talking like that in front of me was something I didn't want to hear. So I'd do that and I would just walk away. And then after a while, they would just stop doing it. If they stuck something like, "Oh, look at this," you know, and I was like, "Oh," it slapped my hands in front of my eyes. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Now, they thought it was funny as well, but they would do stuff to just try to get a rise out of me. But that would be my response. And by the way, for those people that use Jesus' name as a curse word, after they do it, just say, "Is my Lord and Savior." Redeem it. And watch them. They'll be like, "Ah." It's funny. Or just tell them you're a pastor. I was getting my hair cut one time, and this is a long time ago, but the lady's cutting my hair, and she's cussing like a drunken sailor. She starts asking me what I do. "Yeah, so what do you do?" She's chewing her gum and cutting my hair. And I'm like, "I work at a church." She's like, I thought that would be enough. "Oh, what do you do there?" At that time, I was working with the high school ministry. I said, I teach high school students. "Oh, what do you teach them?" "I teach them the Bible." "So what are you, like a teacher or something?" I mean, she was... And I said, "I'm a pastor." And she goes, "Oh, I'm sorry for cussing." I was like, "How about just being sorry for cussing just because it sounds disgusting, right? I mean, you don't need to cuss. Why do people feel the need to cuss? You don't need to." Number three, redeeming the times by staying in the light. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Ephesians 5, verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." I love the contrast. You were darkness. I was darkness at one time. I was living for myself. I did what I wanted, when I wanted, how I wanted. I lived for me. I said, "I'll receive Jesus someday when I'm old and on my deathbed." And he interrupted my plans at 19 years old. He chased after me with his love, and when I received him as my Lord and Savior, my whole life changed. I went from darkness to light. I went to having no spiritual understanding to understanding him, understanding his word as I read it. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I love that. You were washed, sanctified, and justified. Isn't that awesome? He took me out of the darkness. He cleaned me up. He sanctified me. He set me apart. And he justified me. Declared me not guilty. Think of the word justified like this. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God looks at me. Those of you beating yourselves up, you know, you said to God, I'll never do it again, I promise, forgive me, and you're truly born again. He's forgiven you. Now, the forgiveness, I mean, as far as eternity goes, the forgiveness that you need to ask for is restoration of fellowship. It's like when Jesus came to Peter and he said, wash my feet. Remember what Peter said? No, you can't wash my feet. Why? Because it was Peter's job to have washed the feet, and he didn't. So when Jesus came around with the towel, he girded himself with the towel, and he got down and he began to wash the disciples' feet. This was like really hard for Peter to deal with because Peter was the one that was supposed to have washed their feet. So when Jesus says, let me wash your feet, he says, no. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. So Peter said, well, okay, not only my feet, but my head and my hands also, like, wash all of me. And Jesus said, he who is bathed only needs to have his feet washed. And then in 1 John 1:9, we're told that when we sin and when we confess our sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So think about the first century guys walking around. They have this robe. They've just taken a bath, but there's dusty roads and they're barefoot or they have sandals on. By the time they get to where they're going, their feet are dirty. So the very first thing you do when you go into someone's house is the servant of the house or the master of the house washes your feet. It's customary. It's what you do. You wash their feet, and then they come into your home so they're not bringing the dirt into your house. And then what do you do when you go in there? You have fellowship. And then you leave and you go home. That's exactly the picture that Jesus was giving. Now, you are light in the Lord. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 14. You are light in the Lord. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Not you might be. You are the light of the world. John chapter 3, verse 20 says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. So you, when you walk around, whether you realize it or not, you are this mega flashlight everywhere you go. That's why sometimes when you walk into places, people don't like you and they don't even know why. Last night we were driving home, my older daughter, and we had just gone and seen my younger daughter perform at the Nutcracker Ballet. She was absolutely beautiful. We're driving home and I have this floodlight that I keep in my truck. It's a battery powered little light. I got it at Home Depot or something like that. And it's really bright and it's really dark in the truck. And I go, hey, tell me, is this bright? And I turn around and I just clicked it on. Boom. Her eyes were adjusted for the dark, and she goes, ah! And then I laughed. Was that bright? She said, yeah. I used to do that at the church camp with all the youth. I went around, and I go, hey! And then they turn around, and I always had a really bright flashlight. I called it an eyeball punch. They, oh! I did all that for you so that I could use it as an analogy. Because that's what you do. When you walk into any room where there's unbelief, you don't have to walk in with the Christian shirt on. Doesn't have to say, I love Jesus, and they go, oh, you love Jesus, I hate your guts. Doesn't have to say that. You walk in, and the Spirit of God is present in your life, and they don't even know why, and they repulse. Paul said, to those who are dying were the smell of death, and to those that will be saved or are being saved were a sweet aroma of life leading to life. That's how come you get the stares at Thanksgiving or the arguments. It's not because you voted for Trump. Like, I'm not going to rub it in this Thanksgiving. I could. They did when it was their turn, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to just bite my lip. So I saw one of these memes, and it was, we're not going to talk about who won, you know, at the election. And then they had a charcuterie board shaped with Trump's head. Thought that was pretty silly. The reality is it's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. That's the only reason people don't come to Jesus. There's no other reason. It's not because there's not evidence. It's not for any other reason than they want to practice lawlessness. That is it. You understand that? That's it. You want to know what's keeping someone from Jesus? Find out what their sin is. And I'm not saying be a sin sniffer. Oh, come on, tell me. Ask them like this. My mom asked me like this, because I turned to her the night that I actually got saved, way before that, before the night had even gotten started, I looked at my mom and I said, I am not receiving Jesus today. I was so obstinate. And you know what she said to me? Why? What do you have to give up? I mean, I looked at her and I was like, stuff? It's my mom. I'm not telling my mom. Stuff. There's nothing. I live a good life. And in my head, I was like, oh man, there's a laundry list. I mean, I don't even know where to begin. But that's the only reason. And then there's fruit. You are the light in the Lord, and then there's the fruit, or the evidence of a true believer. Look at Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. How does love manifest itself? In joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. You don't need a law for those things. If you operate in love, no law needs to be made for you. The law of love. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two commandments that sum up the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So go forth and be fruity. I say it like that because what happens? You laugh, you hear a word like that, and it is instantly cemented into your mind. You won't forget it. And the next time you're tempted, you're out somewhere and you're tempted to get in the flesh, you're just going to hear my obnoxious little voice in your head going, remember, be fruity. And you're going to laugh, and then you're going to say, okay. At least I hope, right? The Holy Spirit always speaks to me in my voice, not yours. Number four, by exposing evil. Finding out in verse 10 of Ephesians 5, what is acceptable to the Lord. That should be our preoccupation. What is acceptable to the Lord? The more time you spend with the Lord, the more easy this will be for you. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Light and darkness are opposed to each other. And by the way, darkness is not a physical property, but light is. We don't turn on the darkness by turning off the light. We turn off the light and it becomes dark because dark is the absence of light. But there is nowhere in this room right now where there is not light. If we were to find the darkest crevice in here and we had a meter to read how much light was there, there would be a measurement. Even if we turned all the lights out in here, if there's one tiny little LED light on somewhere, we're going to get a reading that there is light somewhere in the room because it's a physical property. It's making manifest. Look, I've been in here with all the lights off at night. It's dark. But those exit lights are really bright. But it's still pretty dark. You can't see. If you stand up here, you can't see your hand in front of your face almost. All it takes is just one lumen of light, and you can see to walk out of here easily, no problem. You are like a light. You go out and you manifest that light everywhere you go. And in that, think about the advancement of darkness in recent times. I believe there's an advancement of darkness because there's a lack of light. Look at our community and the effect we're having in this community, a good effect. Because there's a lot of light here. But look at our country as a whole. Churches everywhere, but no light. Sad. There's nothing to make manifest. There's nothing to expose. And for those people that say, we're just supposed to sit back and we're not supposed to get involved, we're literally to expose it. We're to get out and to expose the evil that's going on in the world around us. We are not told to sit back and do nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accordance has Christ with a Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Look at these different analogies we've been given. We're children of God. We're the light of the world. We're the temple. We know that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are those little things? No, those are majestic things. Those are things that have an influence. They all speak to influence. And number five, by careful living. Redeeming the times by careful living. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." The word circumspectly means to look around and walk carefully with exactness. To look around and walk carefully with exactness. So if you imagine it's Christmas morning, your kids open up all their gifts, and you were the crazy person that bought them all those Legos, and they build them and half leave them laying out, and they get scattered around the living room, you're not going to go running through the living room barefoot knowing there's Legos everywhere, because stepping on a Lego is like stepping on a tack. They hurt. So you're going to walk circumspectly. You're going to walk through, and you're going to look where you're stepping, right? We have a pin board in our kitchen, and we keep some stuff pinned up there, and every once in a while, a paper will be on the floor. The first thought that comes into my mind is, where's the thumbtack? I don't want to find it with my foot. So I begin to walk circumspectly. Have you ever dropped a glass in the kitchen and you're barefoot? What do? You don't start going, "Oh, let me go get a broom." What do you usually do? "Somebody get me a broom. Bring me a broom." Why? Because I'm not walking anywhere barefoot and getting glass in my foot. Because it just takes a little tiny piece to make you absolutely miserable. You'll feel like you're dying. So you walk circumspectly. You look around. You're taking steps very carefully. You get the idea. We are to do that as Christians all the time. But so often we put our guard down and we just kind of go about our business like we're not a child of God, like we're not light, and we're just sort of going about our day, and we're like a pinball, just sort of bouncing around off things. We're not walking circumspectly. Now listen to the warning in Hebrews 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Notice the progression from drifting to outright neglect. Take a sailboat, put it out in the ocean, and don't tie an anchor, go to sleep overnight, you'll end up wherever the current takes you. We need an anchor. We're told in the Word that Christ is our anchor. He's the anchor of our soul. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we need to listen. We need to take what He's telling us and then put it into practice. We need to go do it. And that becomes the fruit of our lives. It takes some self-discipline, though. We can put it off. You watch, over here at LA Fitness, all the sales are going to go up over Christmas. People, "All right, January 1st, that's it. A new me, a new year, a new you," you know, all that business. Till they get to like February or March, and then they're like, 2026 is the year. I'm just going to spend a few more minutes in bed. But you know, if you just do it day by day, just day by day, spend some time with the Lord every single day. You know, it'll take you 5 minutes to read one chapter. 5 minutes. It's not very much. I'm not suggesting you only spend 5 minutes. But the reality is that it doesn't take as much as you think. Now he talks about fools versus wise. A fool doesn't care about the things of God, nor does he consider the consequences of his sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not consider the consequences. Sorry, that doesn't say that. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we're told to redeem, which means to buy up for oneself, turning each minute to the best advantage. Our English word opportunity comes from the Latin, and it means toward the port. It suggests a slip taking advantage of the wind and tide to arrive safely in the harbor. The brevity of life is a strong argument for making the best use of opportunities God gives us, because the reality is not one of you can tell me when you're going to die. But you can all tell me you are going to die. But you can't tell me when. We assume it's not today, don't we? Don't we assume that? We're all sitting here. You feel good? Feel good? Feel great. A lot of people feel great, and then all of a sudden, they just die. Think, wow, that's pretty harsh. No, it's a reality. So we need to make most of every opportunity and every moment. Is there someone, like, are you a mom or dad or grandparent? Is there a child or grandchild that you love, but you haven't told them that you love them? Or maybe it's been a while. Tell them you love them. Maybe your spouse. You got an argument and you haven't talked. Someone's got to humble themselves. Maybe there's someone in your life that the Lord has been speaking you to go talk to. Maybe to go ask for forgiveness or to tell them you forgive them. What are you waiting for? You know, the worst thing that could happen is something happened to you and you never say it. Worse yet, something happens to them and you didn't get the opportunity to say it. I've done over 30 funerals and I've seen so much regret. So many people that say, I wish we hadn't argued over something so stupid. I wish that I could have the opportunity to say, I love you. I wish I could have the opportunity to say, I forgive you. But they won't get that opportunity this side of eternity. So don't wait. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's two quotes I'm going to end with. One is, we master our minutes or we become slaves to them. We use time or time uses us. And the second is, more time is wasted, not in hours, but in minutes. A bucket with a small hole in the bottom gets just as empty as a bucket that is deliberately kicked over. What are we doing with our time? We have time. Maybe not a lot, maybe we don't know how much, but we have the moment. Let's use it and be wise with it. Father, we come before you and acknowledge, Lord, that our life here is but a vapor. We acknowledge that you are God on your throne in heaven and that, Lord, you love us, that we're your children. And Lord, maybe there's someone in here today that is not your child, but Lord, recognizes today that they need you. And I would pray today before they walk out of this place, they would come up front and speak to somebody about how they can have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would go before your people today. Lord, that you would encourage them, that you'd strengthen them, Lord, that you'd bless them, that you would use them. And Father, when you're done with us, you'll take us home. You've seen all of our days lived out before we have ever even lived one. As David said in Psalm 139, your thoughts towards us are more in number than the sands of the sea, more than the stars in the sky. It's too wonderful to behold. Lord, I pray that we would grab a hold of eternity this morning and live to bring you glory with every breath. We surrender this time of worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.